Let us turn to the Word of God now and to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 3. To Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers and false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last time in our study of the affirmation of faith, we began to examine the subject of the Word of God and considered the importance of this as a starting point. The three preparatory words "we stand for" are also significant and biblical in their own turn. But this first point pertains to the Word of God. And we considered how that our opinion and understanding and estimation of the Scriptures themselves will set the tone for everything else which we believe and do. For whether the Scriptures are authoritative to us or not will inform and instruct everything else which we believe. For the Word of God, the written Word of God at this point in history, is where we begin. For this is that which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The written Word sets forth the record of the incarnate Word, who is our way to God. Here then in the Scriptures we have, as Peter tells us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We considered certain erroneous statements which one hears made from time to time, that the Bible contains the Word of God. This, though it might sound pious enough in isolation, undermines the fact that the Scripture is the Word of God, and it is not man's place to decide that which is divine and that which is merely there as a vehicle for that which is divine. This is the Word of God from cover to cover. And we considered that it is authoritative by virtue of being the Word of a King. Indeed, the Word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, its commandments are imperative, its prohibitions are binding, its promises are sure, it is accurate, it is true, because it is the Word of God. And we also examined these two adjectives which are used to describe the authority of Scripture. Firstly, that it is supernatural. That is to say, the authority which the Scriptures have, they have in isolation, they have objectively. They do not derive their authority from a state enforcing them, or from a church holding them, or from certain men who preach them, or because they are historic or antiquated or contain much common sense. No, their authority is within them, in and of themselves, because of their author, who is God. We are prepared to receive the witness, the statements, the authority of men. 1 John 5 verse 9 reminds us that the witness of God is greater. We also stand for the fact that the authority of Scripture is plenary. That is to say, it is entire, it is complete, it is sufficient. And this means that the Word of God is authoritative unto all men, saint and sinner alike, which is why we do not seek to falsely distinguish or force a division in the preaching of the Word of God. It is binding, it is imperative unto all. Similarly, it is authoritative for all time. It does not go out of date or become irrelevant. We do not consign certain parts of it to being cultural and thereby exclude them. Likewise, it is authoritative in all areas of our lives. We do not confine it merely to the Lord's Day or to that part of our lives which you would loosely call religions. It is also authoritative to the exclusion of all else. And one point which time failed us to consider in conclusion last Thursday is this. The Bible is not subversive to national government. The Christian faith is not subversive to national government. Indeed, the Scriptures make clear on many occasions and in many ways that we are to be subject to such human and civil authorities as are imposed upon us in our ordinary walks of life. For example, we see the Lord Jesus Christ forbidding his disciples to arm themselves and to seek to defend him and his cause by force there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and making clear to Pilate that his kingdom, being divine, being not of this world, is therefore not to be defended by force of arms against human authorities. Likewise, we see how he instructed that men should pay their taxes, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, whether that be financial, or whether it be psychological, or whether it be in terms of respect and obedience. And likewise, we see in various other places, as in the 12th chapter of Romans and the second epistle of Peter, how that we are instructed to honour and obey such authorities as are over us at a human level. There is one very specific and very closely defined exception to this. And that is where the edicts and commandments of men come in direct and overt opposition to the commandments of God. and mercifully, particularly at this time in history and at this part of the world in which we live, those occasions are exceptionally rare. One sometimes fears if they might become more numerous in future days. Nevertheless, for ourselves, they are rare occurrences. The Acts of the Apostles furnishes us with one such example that the early church met when the Jewish authorities forbade the disciples to preach the gospel and to preach in Jerusalem the very thing which their Lord had directly and explicitly told them that they must be about. And the apostles' conclusion and their answer to their Jewish accusers was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so the plenary authority of God's word for which we stand includes this component, that should we find ourselves in that strait betwixt two, in the very difficult position of finding the commandments of men in direct and overt opposition to the word of God, then the authority of God's word takes precedence and priority. But let us then return to the affirmation of faith and the second sentence in this first point, which states as follows, that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments are the inspired, inerrant word of God. Once again, we find that there is a lot of meaning packed into a short sentence. But let me seek to expound it clause at a time. The 66 books contained within the Bible. The Bible is both one book and it is likewise a library of books. Such is the wisdom and perfection and knowledge of God that this is the form and fashion which he has given to his own volume, Holy Writ. And it contains these 66 books in the Old and New Testaments, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And some might ask why this should be so, and might challenge the church, might challenge indeed Christians, as to why we believe that the Bible is complete, and how we know that the 66 books here contained are the correct 66 books, whether we trust this selection, and whether perhaps there aren't many others which ought to be included here. And as you are possibly aware, as early as the first century, many other gospels, other epistles, other writings purporting to be Christian in their origin abounded, and certain of them may still be found to this present time, although they are rare and the manuscripts in support of them are very few in number. But the apostles themselves, as Paul to the Thessalonians and to the Galatians, warned on many occasions of those who were writing epistles, some even purporting to be at the hand of the disciples and apostles themselves. These, he said, were to be rejected. And faced with any pretenders or imposters to the canon of Holy Scripture, the Christians were called upon to try the spirits, 1 John 4, whether they be of God. And it is because of that attitude and their obedience to the instruction of God by the apostles that the New Testament church came to this settled position on the 66 books of the Bible in the early years of the first century. Now, we must be aware that by the third century, the errors of Romanism were already on the rise, and of course, at that time, those few books collectively known as the Apocrypha began to be incorporated into certain publications of the Bible. They deserve the name Apocrypha, as we know, The very word apocryphal in our English language means of dubious origin or questionable pedigree. And indeed they are. They have no place in the true and uncorrupted word of God. But on what basis do we say this? Let me just identify for you three particular reasons why we stand beside these 66 books. The first is historical precedent. Historical precedent. You see, the Old Testament scriptures, that which the Jewish people accepted themselves, belong to a period of time which is at least 2,000 years ago. And the forming together and the fashioning of the Old Testament scriptures was well established and attested to by the Jewish nation at a much earlier time. And likewise, you will know how that after the prophecy of Malachi had been communicated, the Jews themselves recognized that there had been no prophet among them from that point right up until the days of John the Baptist, whom many amongst the Jewish people surmised or concluded was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy concerning the next prophet who would arise. So you see, the Jewish nation would never have accepted the apocryphal writings which belong to that intertestament time. They themselves rejected any such claims to divine authorship or to of prophecies within that 400-year period. And likewise, as one has already said, in the relatively early years of the first century, the church fathers, as they are sometimes referred to, those who followed in the generations immediately after the apostles, were quick to identify those books which were genuine, those epistles which could be trusted, which were the autograph manuscripts of the apostles. You recall again from the book of Galatians how Paul speaks of having written parts of it with his own distinctive handwriting so that they might be the more readily identified. So we have this historical precedent for the books which are in the Bible. And secondly, we have what is called the internal evidence for the books of the Bible. The compilation of individual works, if we may so call it, which are here within the one volume of Holy Writ, follow a very clear chronological order. And they contain descriptions of events and of people and of genealogies, which allows comparison between them and the connections between them to be readily identified. And as such, if a completely unknown book were to be proposed as a part of the Word of God, we could begin to make such comparisons or contrasts to see whether it agreed with, whether it harmonized with what is elsewhere contained in the Scriptures. And you see, these 66 books which are here, each one finds support, finds connections to the other 65 which surround it. There is this internal evidence, and it comes in various forms. There are perhaps the more obvious forms as quotations of one in another, and so on. There are likewise the genealogies, which perhaps we all too hastily rush over in the Scriptures, which allow us to connect books together in their rightful places. There are also authors who refer to one another directly by name and so on. And likewise, there is, as we might expect on account of one divine author of the Bible, a great harmony of language and of the principles and the tenets of Scripture to be found throughout its pages. If I were to begin to give individual examples, we would be here a very long time. But you will know how that at the commencement of all of our expository series, one seeks to give an introduction and to demonstrate the support which each book receives from the others. Even recently in, for example, the book of Proverbs, which we might have thought stood almost alone in the scriptures, we find numerous connections and indeed quotations, principally in the book of Hebrews, taken directly from the book of Proverbs, and likewise similarities in the epistle of James. There is this internal evidence which weaves the scriptures together into an integral and homogeneous whole. And thirdly, there is providence. There is providence. You see, my friends, we believe in a sovereign God. A sovereign God whose purpose and plan from the beginning has been the communication of his truth to man. Man who did not deserve it, indeed, man who did everything to render himself unworthy and undeserving of such a revelation. There in the first paradise, we see how our first parents had that remarkable union and communion with God himself, and how, on account of their sin, for the sake of their own carnal desires, they forfeited all those things and at once found themselves in a state of enmity and opposition betwixt them and God. And yet, wonderfully, whilst they are hiding and fleeing and seeking distance and removal from God, it is he who comes and asks, "Where art thou?" God, you see, continuing to communicate to fallen man. And there it begins, and so it continues. God sending his word, God communicating his word by a great diversity of means, as expressed in the opening of the Hebrew epistle. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The great culmination of revelation in the incarnation of the Word, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And the New Testament epistles following on in the wake of that great and momentous event. God communicating his truth. Now, my friends, once every part of the Word of God had been committed to writing, we do not believe for a moment that God then revoked his sovereignty and withdrew his hand and ceased to have any concern in the matter of the transmission of his truth to humanity. Of course not. God has continued to providentially govern and to preserve and indeed to propagate it throughout the world. And of this we are certain. For if God is sovereign, which indeed he is, if God is sovereign in the small affairs, we might say, of humanity and of creation, then to what greater degree is he sovereign in the proclamation and the preservation of his word? And do we seriously believe that God would spend thousands of years in the communication of his word to man and then permit that vital parts of it should then be lost to humanity and fail to find their place in the scriptures of truth? And my friends, the thought is simply not tenable and is dishonoring to the very nature and being of God. We trust to God and his providence that his word has been preserved and has been communicated to us, and indeed has been translated by degrees into the various tongues and languages of the world. Indeed, as something of a tangent to this thought, you might like to consider the purpose which God has had at various times in history of raising up nations and empires. How that the world's perhaps first superpower, the Egyptians, were raised up by God, and as God says to Pharaoh, for the express purpose that they might be the stage upon which his mighty works were displayed in the bringing out of the children of Israel. How that the Assyrian nation was raised up to be a scourge to Israel in the time of their sin and departure. And how that in due course the Babylonian Empire was raised up to bring God's threatened punishments against the Assyrians, and likewise to carry Judah off into captivity. How that in due course the Medo-Persian Empire was raised up to bring God's judgments against Babylon, and in order that his people might be returned to their land for a season. And how that after this the Greek Empire was raised to prominence, by which means a degree of education and learning was extended to a greater part of the Western world particularly, and indeed to the world at large, and how they were afterwards succeeded by the Roman Empire, who of course did so much to further trade and transport and the transit of persons around the world, one might say greatly aiding the cause of the New Testament church in the early years of the first century. And let me suggest to you that the British Empire of a much later date has likewise been raised up of God to serve a particular purpose. For we know that God provided that a particularly sound translation of Holy Scripture should be brought to the English-speaking peoples in the form of the Authorized Version. But that likewise this relatively tiny and insignificant island should rise to such a condition and state of international significance, and that so large a part of the world should be caused to speak, or at least to know, the English language. And what a means this has been for the promotion and propagation of the Holy Bible, of the Word of God, to a much greater part of the known world. And having accomplished that purpose, that empire too was caused to wane and go to obscurity. God, you see, is sovereign in his purposes, and God has preserved his word, and God continues to preserve his word and to bring it to earth's remotest bound. The 66 books of the Bible, then, are those to which we give credence and which we attest to be the entire Word of God. And it is no coincidence, but indeed part of the divine authorship of the Scriptures, that it should begin in the book of Genesis with this statement, "In the beginning," giving us clear evidence that this is the commencement of the Scriptures, and that likewise the Apostle John, who perhaps had no way personally of knowing at what state of completion the canon of Scripture then was, but that John should be inspired to conclude the book of Revelation by saying, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." It is as though the Bible commenced with the words, "In the beginning," and concludes with the words, "The end." It is complete and it is entire, and that is the authorship of God in evidence, and not the will or the wit or the ingenuity of man. The 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God, as indeed the whole of human history, is divided by that epoch-making period of time, which is the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life upon earth. The Old Testament refers to that old covenant era when God gave particular prominence to one group of persons, to one nation of people, amongst whom were to be found his true people, believers, those possessed of faith, the recipients of grace, but who ultimately served as a type and illustration of that which would come after the New Testament church. This is the basic division, then, which we place upon the books of the Bible. Those which come before the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, and those which belong to and after that time. We do not place a greater prominence on one part than the other. We do not lay a greater emphasis upon one book or another, because the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, and any segregation of man's imagining, any distinction of human origin, is dangerous to the Word of God and indeed hazards it. Indeed, even the division of the scriptures into chapters and verses, whilst of course utterly necessary for finding one's way around the content, even this is not inspired and tends to cause more harm than good to the reading of it. And indeed, we place no store by those who make a great fuss about the numbers of chapters and verses, because these things are not divinely inspired, but merely a convenience of man. But there is, of course, a far greater dividing up of the scriptures, indeed a carving up of the Word of God, against which we must be cautious. And that is the doctrine or the theory of dispensationalism. And as you are perhaps aware, this is that theology which seeks to divide human history into various parts, and then to say that particular books and portions of the Word of God belong solely and exclusively to certain of these dispensations in history. And particularly, they would say that the Old Testament, its laws, its commandments, its prophecies, its promises, belong solely and exclusively to the nation of the Jews. Whilst concerning the New Testament, they would say that the Gospels, and indeed certain of the earlier epistles, belong only to those who were converted Jews. Whilst for the church in the present day, they would leave only a relatively small handful of the epistles which they describe as church epistles, and say that these only are binding and relevant to the church at the present time. And my friends, this error, for error it is pernicious, is dangerous, and has greatly undermined and indeed overthrown the faith of various individuals and denominations throughout history. And indeed, there are even Bibles written upon this very plan. You have possibly heard about the Bible edited by Scofield, which follows that very pattern by distinguishing between these books and saying which belong to the church and which do not. My friends, the Word of God is one truth, and it speaks with one voice for all time. And we receive it all, and we believe it all. And we find that the Old Testament provides every object lesson we could wish to explain and understand the doctrines of the New Testament. And the New Testament provides the best possible commentary we could ever hope for upon the content of the Old. It is beautiful in its integrity, in its soundness, in its wholeness. We receive the Old and New Testaments together, for all are an essential and integral part of the Word of God. Our statement goes on to say that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. This word, inspired, is essential. There are those who have sought to undermine and diminish its meaning. There are those who, in translating that passage from which we began by reading, would weaken its force and say all Scripture is God-breathed, whatever this is supposed to mean. The force of the word here is so much greater and fuller. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And likewise, Peter, in his first epistle, speaks more particularly on this when he says concerning the Word of God, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God is the author of Holy Scripture, and the individuals whom he used in its transmission, perhaps something in the region of 40 of them, many of whose identities we do not know, these men were inspired by God. They are not the authors, they were the scribes. They were the amanuenses of the Scripture. They compiled, they wrote down what God directed to be written. The Scriptures are inspired by God. Now, there are those who argue somewhat needlessly and unprofitably about the mechanism of inspiration. How did God inspire these individuals? Did they become, as it were, automatons, speaking or writing down the Scriptures completely contrary or surpassing their own will or cognizance or consciousness? This does not seem to be the case. But what we find as we go through the Scriptures is that God inspired different individuals in different ways. There are those who evidently received from God supernatural and extraordinary revelation. There are those whom God evidently and providentially overruled that they should remember to a very fine degree the important details of their lives and the workings of God, which would afterward be recorded. There were those to whom God spoke by direct voice from heaven. And you see, even in those who seem simply to be giving a record of historical events or of the affairs of their lives, these were equally inspired by God, directed by God. You see, my friends, the Word of God takes priority even over these histories. It is not that the Word of God has simply recorded events which happened. God caused those events to happen in order that the word concerning them might be written down. This is the depth, this is the breadth, this is the scope of divine inspiration. The Lord Jesus Christ himself makes clear the nature of the inspiration of the Word of God. As he says on numerous occasions, even in the very throes of death, that so these things must be, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The Word, you see, had priority. The things which befell him, the events surrounding Calvary, did not first happen and then were written down. No, they were decreed in the mind and will of God and had to happen in order that they might be written down. He says to his disciples, Luke 24, verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You see, the very nature of the Scriptures and the nature of the inspiration and the authority of them. Concerning the inspiration of Scripture, let us say this, that its inspiration is immediate and direct. That is to say, God inspired it directly. God divinely intervened and directed and orchestrated these things in order that the Scriptures might be written down. It is not simply that God ordained events and that by good fortune or chance they were written in the way which they were. God directly inspired the events, directly inspired the words. And that as such, the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is unique. You know, we perhaps use the word inspiration in other connections. We perhaps use it far too loosely, of pieces of music or of ideas or of poetry or philosophy. Sometimes people are heard to say, oh, that's inspired, when what they really mean is it is inspirational. It has an effect upon them at a psychological level, perhaps. But the nature in which the Bible is inspired is unique to itself. For this book alone is that which God has inspired directly. And that inspiration extends to every part of the Bible. Again, it is not simply that God inspired certain key events, certain essential sentences, and man has provided the deficiency and filled in the gaps, so to speak. Every detail of it is inspired. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself explains the depth of that inspiration when he says that not one jot or tittle of the Word of God may pass away. And as we don't know Hebrew, it might be helpful to understand that these are the Hebrew typographical equivalents of the dot of an I and the crossbar of a T. The Word of God is inspired down to the last letter and stroke of a letter. And that likewise, the inspiration of the Bible is objective. The inspiration exists independently of the reader. You see, there is another theology or theory or interpretation of inspiration, that the Word of God becomes inspired when an individual reads it and is affected by it, and that otherwise the Word of God is not inspired only in respect of its interaction with the reader. And this too is a folly, is an undermining of the true nature of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Inspiration, as we know, is a part of the respiratory cycle. It has to do with breath. It has to do with life. And likewise, God's inspiration of the Scriptures contains this meaning also, that there is the power of life in the Word of God. We have remarked in a different connection how that humanity has long sought the means to extend life. Those who have foolishly sought after endless life and immortality by human means, and nothing can be found that will give it. Nothing, my friends, except the Word of God. In these ye think, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ye have eternal life. And it is true. God has animated the Scriptures. God has vivified the Scriptures. These are, says Paul, the lively oracles of God. My friends, the Bible comes nearer to being physically alive than any inanimate object in the material creation. But my friends, it is more than alive in that sense. It has the power to communicate life to the reader. For this is how the Holy Spirit applies it, and this is the end to which the Spirit directs it. The inspired, inerrant Word of God. A word which simply means without error. Having read various things upon the subject of inerrancy, I found this very helpful definition in a relatively recent work, A Dictionary of Theological Terminology, which says this: that quality of the Bible, the inspired Word of God, by which it is free from error, is authentic in its writings, reliable in its revelation, and authoritative in all its communications. In other words, infallibility means that the Scripture, whether considered in its totality or in any of its parts, cannot fall short of being true, whatever the subject under consideration may be. End quote. The Bible without error. The Word of God contains no fault or flaw. These principles of inspiration and inerrancy belong to the Word of God in its original form. And this is an important distinction to make. We do not claim inspiration or inerrancy for subsequent translations and copies and duplications of the Word of God. God has been pleased to use men in the propagation and promulgation of Scripture, and subsequent generations of men and those who have been involved are subject to error. Yet this does not undermine or detract from the fact that the Word of God, in its original, is inerrant and inspired. Which is why this book which we have before us and upon which we base and upon which we stake our faith rightly deserves this title, The Word of God. This, you remember, is how the Thessalonians were commended for receiving it, as it is in truth the Word of God. A definitive article, not simply some words of God, not a word of God, but the Word of God. The first word, the last word, the conclusive and authoritative word of God. And you notice that it is word singular. This is how we find it when this expression is used in the Bible itself. The word of God. We might think that words are more an appropriate use of the language. We might say that books would more aptly describe what we have here. But no, it is the word of God. It was ever a unity and body of truth from the beginning. And it is God's. God's in its origin, God's in its authority, God's in its transmission, God's in its preservation, God's in its power, God's in the ends and consequences which it will have, God's in the glory of it. May we then once more be blessed as we have considered it together for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We sing together 328. 328, inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years to us in our degenerate age, the spirit of thy word impart, and breathe the life into our heart. The hymn 328.
Thank you.
Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.